We are going to look at two passages from Scripture today, one from the book of Acts, chapter 17. We've been in Acts for some time. We've read this passage many times, but I just want to remind you that as we look at what Paul is doing, particularly in this passage in Thessalonica, then the letter to the Thessalonians, our second passage, is written to those very same people. So we'll read just the three verses of 17, 1 through 3, and then we'll move to 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word with expectation and hope and confidence, for you have promised that your word will go forth and not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you intend, and that is that people would come to see the Lord in all of his glory and become faithful servants of Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would do that work again among us, that we would, with eyes that are only spiritually enlightened, be able to see Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So before we turn to 1 Thessalonians, just note that the central focus of all of Paul's preaching ministry was on proclaiming the risen, crucified Lord. So now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let me note that scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter just a few weeks or even months after that visit there in Acts chapter 17. 1 Thessalonians is the oldest book we have of Paul, his very first letter that we have. In chapter 5, he's addressing some questions that have been brought to him. Timothy stayed with the Thessalonians, then traveled to meet Paul, and you can see that in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and gave a good report. But he also brought questions. And so this letter is the answer to the questions of those new believers in Thessalonica that Paul is now responding to. And one of those questions was about the return of the Lord. So chapter 5, verse 1. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then suddenly destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So we have Paul the Apostle writing this letter to these Christians at Thessalonica. They are all what we would call baby Christians, having come to faith recently. Having received the report about the questions that Timothy brought, he's answering them. And if you look back in previous chapters at your leisure, you can see the issues that Timothy brought. But I want us to focus on something that is mentioned there in Acts chapter 17, verse 3. And also here in 5:10, chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, and that is that the Lord Jesus died. The Lord Jesus died. It's the focal point of Paul's ministry. It's the focal point of the Christian faith. It's why we have a cross on our wall, the death of Christ. And the reason, of course, we don't have a Jesus on our cross is because he died and rose again. He's no longer there, thanks be to God. But he did die, and that's our focus for this morning. And that's important because we're coming to the table of the Lord's Supper, and it is a commemoration, a remembrance of Jesus' death. And so what is it about his death that is so important for the Apostle Paul or so important for us today? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, saying, "The Lord Jesus Christ died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Jesus' death is the foundation of a Christian's life. We live because he died. Now we need to understand what Paul is saying there. So what is death, first of all? Well, death we meet, first of all, in the garden not of Gethsemane, but the Garden of Eden. Death is threatened to Adam and Eve if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they take that which is not rightfully theirs, if they break the law of God. And death is threatened because sin leads to death. God says, "You disobey me, you will die." And what is death? Well, death literally is the separation of the human soul from the human body. That's death. We may think of it in other terms, but that's what happens. The soul leaves, the body dies, and the body begins to decay, and the soul goes where it is going. That's death. Now, Adam and Eve immediately, of course, began to die in a number of ways. We can separate death into spiritual death, eternal death, physical death. They did not see physical death for many, many years, but they spiritually died. They broke fellowship with the Lord. They were cast out of the garden. And had there not been grace in their lives, grace promised and grace given, they would have died eternally and suffered eternal death, as all do who are outside of Christ. That's death. So how does death apply then to Jesus? Jesus, who is mentioned here, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9. How does the eternal Son of God die? He is the divine person of the Son. He has a divine nature. How does that one die? Well, because he took to himself a human nature. He is the eternal Son of God who has an eternal nature, but he took a human nature to himself. And that human nature has a body and a soul. And so in his human nature, Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross he dies. He dies. What happens? Well, his body, crucified in several hours, gives up the spirit. The text tells us that he gave up his spirit. His spirit went immediately to be at the throne room of God. He told the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Immediately the soul went to be with God. His body was placed in a grave for 3 days. Jesus literally died in his human nature. And he does that voluntarily. It's not forced upon him. It's not the Romans. It's not the Jews. It's not any outside power. They are the causes, if you will. But Jesus' intent from the beginning is to do that. He came to die. He tells us in John chapter 10 very clearly, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to pick it up again." He gives himself unto death, because he came to die. And yet, as he approaches death, knowing full well that that is the goal, the purpose for which he came, he in the garden, not of Eden, but of Gethsemane, in the garden, what does he do? He suffers agony beyond belief. He suffers terrible agony, agony of the soul. To be clear, he's not in agony over the bodily suffering, though that was intense, crucifixion, a horrible death. He's in agony of soul. Isaiah 53 tells us that he suffered in his soul. Because the difference for Jesus' death and everyone else who was ever crucified or everyone else who died is this: that he dies not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. And even more so, in his death he suffers In his death, he suffers in his soul. The unbeliever who dies, has to go through death, but his suffering doesn't really begin until he is dead. Jesus suffers on the cross, not only physically, but spiritually. And thus he can say at the end of his crucifixion, it is finished, meaning all of the suffering for all of the souls of all of his people has now been laid upon him, and as he experienced the wrath of his Father for all of those sins, your sins and mine. And he suffers in his soul on the cross while alive. Horrible suffering. And that's why he's agonizing in the garden. Not the 3 hours of physical pain, but the suffering in his soul. And he says, it is finished. It is finished. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies in his human nature on the cross. And that's why he came. But here, the point, that is the foundation of our life in him. That's exactly what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Now, surely he had told them that before when he was with them back in Acts 17. And he's reiterating it, saying it again here. The Lord Jesus died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. What does that mean? Well, I want us to think about a number of things here. First, another foundation piece. Jesus died. We understand what that means. But who did he die for? Well, it says for us, or we. Who's Paul including? He's including himself. And he's including the church in Thessalonica. And he could generically saying all Christians everywhere. That's who Jesus died for. Now, sadly, some Christians think that Jesus died for every single person that ever lived. Well, if Jesus died for every single person that ever lived, and if he suffered for their sins, then their sins are forgiven. But we know not every single person's sins are forgiven. What we say is that Jesus died for a particular people. He died for individuals. He died for people whose names were written on his hand or are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You might do something in a generic way for people. Let's say you have an extra $10 million lying around. You decide to give a library to your town or your alma mater, and you said, I want that library to be used for the furtherance of knowledge for all who will go there. And you have no particular people in mind. You're just talking about the general people, and whoever it is that uses that library will benefit from it. And you're very gracious to do that. Thank you. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Paul says plainly he died for us, but it's not real specific. But Jesus says it very specifically in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, where he's talking about being the good shepherd, he says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We all know shepherds know their sheep, right? But it's an incredibly intimate knowledge because he goes on and he says, I know my sheep and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So I lay down my life for the sheep. How well do you think the Father knows the Son, or the Son knows the Father? You may think you know someone very well, your spouse, your children. You don't know them like the Son knows the Father. But that's the comparison that Jesus is making between how he knows his sheep. And so it can't just be a general group that Jesus is dying for. He's dying for a particular group. They're called his sheep. They're called his children. They're called his brothers. And he knows their names. And these are the ones that Paul is reminding the Thessalonians about. Jesus died for us, individual, particular people of his choosing. And those are the people that he dies for. And if you are in Christ, he died for you. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And knowing all that and all of your sin, he died for you. He died for you. But what's the goal of that? Paul tells us very plainly. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. That little phrase in English, so that, very important in Scripture. Cause and effect. Jesus died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep. Now, that's an interesting term. And Paul uses it in two different ways in this passage. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 13, talking about the coming of the Lord. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep, what does that mean? It means dead. He's talking about people who have died. Apparently there was concern among the Thessalonians. Some of their church members had died, and they were concerned about the second coming and what would happen with these people who are already dead. Paul addresses that. And so one way in which he uses the word asleep here is physical death. To be asleep is to be dead. To be awake is to be alive. That's one way. But look at verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night and get drunk, etc. There it's not alive or dead. Their sleep and awakeness is, if you will, spiritually alive or spiritually dead. He talks to the Christians. He says, we're not asleep. We're awake. We're children of the light. We're able to understand spiritual things. We're spiritually awake. And so there's two kinds of awake and asleep that Paul is using here, the same words, but using them in different ways. But they both talk about what we have in Christ because he died. Again, back to verse 10. Christ died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, well, which kind? Both kinds. Both kinds. In verse 6, he's talking about being spiritually awake. So what does that mean? Christ died so that you would be spiritually awake. Well, the long and the short of it is very simple. Christ came, incarnation, lived a righteous life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit, and what does the Spirit do? He brings you to life. He regenerates you. Jesus' death is just the key point in the whole process of what Christ came to do, and it ends in, or results in, the coming power of the Holy Spirit upon spiritually dead people, and he brings them to life so that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the contrast of verse 6 and following is this spiritual sleep versus spiritual awakeness, or as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, spiritual death and spiritual life. When he writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, he says it this way, you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and thereby were children of wrath, just as the others. So spiritual death, spiritual sleep. People who are unregenerate, who are outside of Christ, are sleepwalking as far as spiritual things. They're walking around, they're living life, they're doing things, but they're spiritually asleep. They don't see where they are. They don't know where they are. Sleep is a nice term. Paul in Ephesians says they're dead. They're dead. Dead to the things of Christ. Well, you probably know people like that. You try to talk to them about spiritual things, and it's like talking to a rock. There's no impact. There's no change. And they put it off. Or it may come that they're awakened just for a little bit. They seem to be interested in spiritual things, but then they go right back to sleep again. They're spiritually asleep. And Paul says, that is not you in Thessalonica. No, you've been awakened. How? By the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Christ came to do. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, sent the Spirit, because as he tells his disciples in John, unless I go, the Spirit cannot come. And so the work of Christ is focused on the cross, is seen in its whole as being the work of even sending the Spirit to bring dead spirits to life. And that's what he's done. Now, I don't know where you are particularly today. Jesus does. But a simple question to ask yourself, am I spiritually alive, awake, or am I spiritually dead and asleep? Do the things of the Spirit of God bring life to my soul? Do they bring joy to my heart? Even a little bit? Well, that's by grace, amazing grace. But if you're still in that category that Paul is describing here, asleep to the things of God, then you need to wake up. You need to wake up to the spiritual reality that you live in. That God is king, and he's on the throne, and he is the judge, and he is just, and he is right, and he won't just cover over your sins easily. He does it only in Christ, and you must flee to Christ in repentance and faith. But that's only the first way in which he uses sleep and awake. The second way is the physical way. Those who are asleep physically are the dead ones. Now, it's very interesting that Paul here in 1 Thessalonians only uses the term dead to refer to Jesus. He had a real death on the cross, real death. But he uses the term asleep to describe Christians who are dead. Why does he do that? Well, it's a nice play on words from the asleep and awake from the previous section about spiritually alive or dead. But there's something else there, I believe. Paul is trying to set at peace these Thessalonians who are worried about their brothers and sisters who had physically died. And Paul is telling them, don't worry about that. You who are spiritually awake, you who don't walk in darkness, you who walk in the light, who know the truth, let me give you this truth as a reminder. Your brothers and sisters who have died are merely asleep because Jesus actually died. Do you see the connection? Jesus' death takes the sting of death, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The sting of death is what? That we come and face death as an unbeliever, and we look at death and we're afraid. Why? Unknown or known? The unknown, if you're an unbeliever, if you doubt, if you don't believe the Bible, you think that death might be one of a dozen different things. It's unknown and you're afraid. But in your conscience, you know, even as an unbeliever, that God is judge and he is holy, and you know that death will bring judgment. And so the unbeliever is afraid. And so the unbeliever goes forth to death and looks at death with fear and denies its existence or dismisses it casually. But deep inside, he is confronted by death and it has a sting, a big stinger. And he's afraid of it. He hates death. And so he extends his life in every way possible. And that's the unbeliever. He comes to death in that way with that fear, with that sting in it. But for the believer, Paul says, no, death is just like sleep. What's sleep? It's something you find to be positive. Kids hate to go to bed. I don't know what that age is when you go from I hate sleep to I love sleep, but it happens. And we want to sleep. We enjoy our sleep. We know how restorative it is. And we know, everyone knows, that if you go to sleep and you sleep well, you go to sleep and it seems like in an instant you're awake, but it's been hours, hopefully. That's sleep. And that's how Paul is defining death for the Christian. What does it mean? It means it's a state that you can enter into and exit from as if it is nothing, but even that is good. Even that is good. And how is that possible? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ took the sting away from death. He took that judgment upon himself so that when you enter death, you are not judged harshly in a positive sense, because God is not harsh in a negative sense. It's harsh from our perspective, but it's just. And so the believer justly judged is not judged harshly because of his sin. He's judged as the righteous one because he's covered with the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And God looks at you and sees his son. And he sees his righteousness. And you're faultless. And so you pass through that phase of justice and you come through the other side. Jesus took the sting of death and eternal death, not yours at all. Because having been judged righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, you're in eternal life, not death. English people have an interesting phrase. If you're visiting in their home, they invite you. You're in one room, maybe the living room, and or they call it the lounge. And they say, come through to the dining room. Not come into. We'd say, come into the dining room. They say, come through. As if the doorway was some deep, dark passage or something you had to through. But come through. Well, that's what the believer does from life to death. You just go through. It's like passing a doorway. It's this wide. You just go through it. And you come into what? Life. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Whether we're awake or asleep of either kind, we might live with him. And so what he's simply saying then is if you are in Christ, then you're alive. You're spiritually alive. You're physically alive. And whether you are in what we call physical life or physical death, you're still alive. And there's that little moment when you sleep. But even in sleep, you're still alive. All because Christ took the sting of death on the cross. And so that's why the cross is so important for Paul. Just finally, notice that all this is because we are with Christ. We're with him. It's that union with Christ. And in that union with Christ, your life here is in union with Christ because you're spiritually alive now. You see things in the scripture you'd never seen before. You see things about yourself. You taste and see that the Lord is good. You experience life in Christ. You're able to worship him. You have an affection for the brothers and sisters in the Lord. You sense the Spirit of Christ with you at times stronger than others. But you're alive in Christ now. Yes, you will have to physically die. But that physical death is still with Christ. You pass through. It's a sleep. It's a momentary affliction. It's nothing. And when you reach that which is life after death, it's life. Life with Christ. All that because of what Christ has done for you. And so in the categories of physical or spiritual life and death, whether you're asleep or awake, in all states, at all times, you're in the presence of the Lord. And that's because of his great grace to you, undeserved, but willingly given. Now again, if this is all foreign gibberish to you, you need to get on your knees today and cry out to Christ, save me. Because if this is foreign to you, then Christ is foreign to you. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you walk in his love and grace, then be assured, as the Thessalonians surely were assured by this letter, that whether I live or die, whether I'm awake or sleep, whatever category of life that I consider, I'm with Christ, and Christ is with me. And his glory is my glory, and his resurrection is my resurrection, all because of the cross, because of the cross. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise for the cross. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he lived and died and rose again. And we thank you, Lord, that he, by his grace, reunites us with himself. Father, may we be people of faith, people who trust, and people who rejoice in the presence of Christ with us. We ask it all in his name. Amen.